Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having fun as we do on a Friday with Jimmy Akin here. It's always fun when Jimmy's around, but I have to say I especially like it when we do these Bible question shows and get to really pick Jimmy's brain about the Bible. If you got a question that you'd like answered about the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, can I ask you a Bible question real quick before we go back to the phones?
Sure.
Has anybody ever tried to take the four gospels and smush them all together into one long gospel, try to make it make...
You know the answer to this.
But I don't know if anyone has ever succeeded at it. Well, wait, first of all, what would you call that? Is there a name for that when you do that?
Yeah, it's called a harmony.
Okay, I thought that. Okay.
And there have been attempts at doing harmonies all the way back to the second century.
Oh.
We know. Because one of St. Justin Martyr's disciples, a guy named Tatian, did a harmony known as the Diatessaron, which is Greek for through four. So he was trying to weave the four gospels together so you could get the message of Jesus through the four gospels in one complete narrative. And he also later went and became a heretic, but he did a fairly reasonable job with the Diatessaron, and it continued to be used for some time in Aramaic speaking parts of the Christian world, before ultimately giving way to a translation known as the Peshitta.
Okay, now I've heard you talk about that before, and that the Peshitta is not like an original Aramaic document. So Jesus spoke Aramaic, but the Bible's written in Greek, and then someone translated it back into Aramaic, right?
Correct. Okay. Yes. Yeah. And it includes not just the Gospels, but it includes all of Paul's letters. It includes the other letters. I believe the modern versions of it also include Revelation, although for a long time the Peshitta didn't include Revelation. There was some hesitancy in Aramaic-speaking regions about was Revelation really canonical or not. Mm-hmm. But then there have been many other harmonies that have been made down through the ages. There's also a related type of document known as a synopsis. And a synopsis is not the same thing as a harmony. What a synopsis does, now you might think, oh, a synopsis is just going to give you an abbreviated version.
That's what it sounds like.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, cliff notes.
And actually there's a different word for that in the ancient world. They weren't called synopses, they were called epitomes.
Okay.
And they were made precisely because long works were extremely expensive. And so there was a market for, can you just give me a shortened gist of what this book says so I don't have to buy five scrolls that cost $2,000 each.
Yeah, right.
And that's actually what Second Maccabees is. Second Maccabees is an epitome of a five-volume work of history about the Maccabees by a guy named Jason. And there are other epitomes as well. In any event, what a synopsis is, now, syn is from the Greek root sun, which means together. Opsis means seeing. And so what a synopsis allows you to do is see parallel material together in different columns. And so you can put like Matthew in one column and Mark in another column and Luke in another column and John in another column, and you can line up the material so you can read between the parallel accounts of, let's say,
right,
the feeding of the 5,000, which occurs in all four of the Gospels. And then if a particular incident is not in a Gospel, then for that section, that column will be blank. You know, like Mark does not have the infancy narratives, for example. So where you have an infancy narrative in Matthew or Luke, Mark's column and John's column will just be blank.
Yeah.
But so there is a difference between synopsis and harmonies, although a lot of modern editions kind of try to do both at once. But there have been efforts to do synopses. It is a challenging task because the way the language of the Gospels works in individual passages, you can't really jam them together all the time.
Right.
It just becomes too awkward. And this happens, for example, in Peter's three denials of Christ. All of the Gospels are agreed that Peter denied Christ three times. But the way they're written, you can't just weave it into one narrative.
Right.
And unless you wanted like jam them all together and have Peter denying Christ 12 times. So,
right. So you'd have to make choices on a lot of things. And I wonder what you would think would be the most chronological of the Gospels. My guess would be it would be John, because
yes,
because now my guess for that, if it would be for this reason, Mark is clearly not a chronological Gospel, and Matthew and Luke follow Mark pretty closely. And go ahead.
So we have an early statement that Mark did not write an orderly Gospel, but and that comes from the early second century.
Yeah.
That there was this impression out there that he didn't write an orderly Gospel. But what kind of order are we talking about? Is it chronological order or is it literary order?
Yeah.
And there is a significant argument to be made that it is what they're saying is he didn't write a polished literary account, and it's literary order rather than chronological order that is under discussion. So I would say actually Mark, even though he's not as concerned with chronology as John is,
yeah,
Mark still gets the basic chronology of Jesus's ministry correct.
Yeah. Okay.
Matthew and Luke clearly have some additional interests. Matthew likes to gather up sayings and put them in a topical order, which is not chronological.
Right.
And Luke, in his travel narrative, has a big block of stuff that clearly happened at different times in his ministry that he's put together to make this one travel narrative.
Yeah.
But John is the most concerned about chronology, and then I would say then Mark, and then Matthew and Luke are not as concerned about it. But I've done a lot of work on the chronology of the Gospels and Gospel history. I've also done a little bit of work on writing a harmony, and I have done a synopsis. I've got a synopsis of all four of them in a spreadsheet that I did myself.
Well, I've read your chronology of the infancy narratives, and then you did a chronology of the resurrection
narratives. Yep.
But you did it for the entire kind of chronology of the full ministry of Jesus.
Yeah, I've done a synopsis of that, and then I've done a little bit of experimenting with doing a harmony where I'd weave them into one narrative. And to handle the differences, I would use footnotes and say, okay, I'm following Matthew's account here, but here's what you should know about how Mark presents it or whatever.
Oh, very interesting. All right. Your Bible questions are welcome. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And first up this hour, actually, I got to see who's first up this hour. It's Mary in Bloomington, Illinois, listening on Catholic Radio 89.5. Mary, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. Longtime fan of yours. Anyway.
Thank you.
At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles, and they were able to speak many languages. Did that ability carry over into their mission, into their future life when they went to other countries?
Well, in a sense, yes, but not in necessarily in the sense that one might suppose. So in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the disciples do receive the gift of speaking in tongues. And this has been interpreted in various ways. And I won't go through all those ways. I'll tell you what my view is after having done a serious study of this issue. I think that what happened on the day of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit gave each of the disciples there the ability momentarily to speak in one other real human language. And so maybe Peter was speaking in Egyptian and Andrew was speaking in Latin and Thomas was speaking in Greek or, you know, something like that. Each one of them was speaking in some actual language that was known in the first century. And that's why the crowd is amazed and is saying, wait, we're hearing them, each of us is hearing them speak in his native language, because there was someone among them who was speaking in his own native language. By the way, I've been meaning to blog about this, but you notice that we have this great dialogue from the crowd that Luke has given us, where they speak as if they're a Greek chorus.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they say, wait, we hear each one of them speaking in our own language, and we are Elamites and Syrians and visitors from Rome, including both Jews and proselytes. Okay, this is clearly the gist of what they were saying, put together as if they were a Greek chorus. It's not like if you got in a TARDIS and went back to Pentecost, you would see them all suddenly in lockstep proclaiming this like they're a Greek chorus. This is clearly reconstructed dialogue that's meant to give you the gist of the kinds of things they were saying. And so I think that basically on this occasion, God allowed them to speak in these languages. Based on what Paul then goes on to say about the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians, I don't think they likely knew what they were saying, because Paul points out that if you're speaking in a tongue, God is giving you the words to say, but you don't know what you're saying unless you also have the parallel gift of understanding tongues. And so I would suppose that what was happening is Peter is speaking, let's say, in Egyptian, and he's proclaiming the gospel in Egyptian, even though he doesn't know either how to speak Egyptian or what he's saying at the moment. But that seems to be the best explanation for the data we have about tongues, both in Acts and in Paul's writings. Now, did this ability continue in their later ministries? Well, I would say, yeah, they did. We do have evidence of speaking in tongues later on. It was a common phenomenon in the New Testament, and we know that Paul in particular did it, because he says that he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, I do this more than you guys do. So it does seem that, I mean, here's an example of a later apostle, one who wasn't even there on Pentecost, continuing to exercise the gift of tongues. And we have other people exercising it as well. But as long as we've got Paul doing it, there's an apostle after Pentecost doing it. And that could suggest that the other apostles could do it after Pentecost as well. But because you didn't usually know what you were saying, it doesn't mean like Peter could just speak to someone in Egyptian whenever he wanted and say, by the way, could you pass the salt? Because, you know, unless he had learned Egyptian naturally, this gift was not for purposes of enabling them to do routine business like get the salt passed to them. It was for purposes of announcing the gospel in a miraculous way.
Mary, I hope that's helpful. Did I do the break, Darren? I can't remember if I did the break. I didn't do the break. Okay, we'll have to take a quick break. Mary, thanks. I hope that helped you. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Two lines open right now if you want to call, 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is Bernadette Bogusky, Executive Director of WCCR Cleveland, AM 1260 The Rock. Why do we need Catholic radio? To reach the hearts, minds, and souls of those who are searching for deeper meaning and don't know where to turn. To bring clarity to a world full of lies and confusion. And to share the good news of joy and mercy with a world so desperate for the truth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio. Now, more than ever.
All this month, it's our enrollment drive at the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics. Around 7,000 people now have signed up for the various courses, and more courses added all the time. And between now and the end of this month, you've still got time, but just a little bit of time. You can get full courses in our School of Apologetics for just $50, and you can get the mini courses for $25. And all kinds of testimony from folks who just really find these courses valuable. We do need to train more and more of us to be able to explain and defend the Catholic faith in a world that's kind of, even where the world is not hostile to Catholic faith, in many ways it has forgotten it, even among us, the Catholic people. So we need more and more people who have the ability to do that, and you'll get a great grounding in that in the School of Apologetics courses. $50 for a full course, $25 for the small courses. Just go to shop.catholic.com and click on the School of Apologetics sign there and take whichever courses appeal to you. Up next for Jimmy Akin, by the way, again, it's Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour, 888-318-7884. Up next is Chris in Denver, Colorado, watching on YouTube. Chris, you there with us?
Yeah. Thanks, Chris. Di and Jimmy, for all you guys do over there at Catholic Answers. Just wanted to say that.
Well, that's nice of you. Thank you.
Yeah. And then my question is why is the two-source hypothesis the predominant theory for the formation of the Synoptic Gospels in academia and New Testament studies when there doesn't seem to be any evidence for the Q-source? And then why are other theories overlooked in favor of the two-source hypothesis?
Okay. Basically, so what we should do, I guess, to start is explain what Chris is referring to for people who may not be aware. So there's a question of how did the four Gospels get written? And historically, for much of church history, it was assumed that Matthew had written first and that Mark then abbreviated Matthew. He did what's called, Sykelet, you know the word, an epitome of Matthew.
Yeah,
and then Luke supplemented what was in what he found in Matthew and Mark, and then lastly John wrote a gospel in kind of independently. Now, beginning a couple hundred years ago, the major premise or plank of that scenario got challenged, and as scholars began looking at it, they said, you know, if you read the way the Gospels are actually composed, it doesn't look like Matthew wrote first. It looks like Mark did. And actually, we have very early testimony from the beginning of the second century that seems to suggest that as well, because we have John the Presbyter, who is actually from the first century. We have John the Presbyter, who was a disciple of Jesus, saying that Mark based his gospel on the preaching of Peter, not on the Gospel of Matthew. And so that would seem to suggest that Mark was first. And that's actually the conclusion that I've come to. I did a really serious study of this. I was really open-minded towards Matthew being the first. But the more and more I looked at it in light of how ancient authors actually wrote, Mark does stuff that he would never do if he was copying someone else. It really looks like Matthew is later than Mark. And so that's the majority premise these days, or the majority conclusion in biblical scholarship, is that Mark wrote first. The question is, well, since Matthew and Luke have a lot of similarities to Mark, what accounts for that? You know, the standard view is, well, they just used Mark. But then there's another batch of material about 235 verses that Matthew and Luke have in common, even though they're not in Mark. So what explains these 235 verses? Why do Matthew and Mark have this material, even if it's not in Matthew? And it's enough material. Now, if it was just like one parable, you might say, oh, well, it was just circulating in oral tradition, and there we don't need an explanation. It's only a tiny little bit of material they have in common. But it's not. It's a lot. And so what accounts for that? The fact there's so much of it suggests this isn't just a coincidence that they happen to select these same bits of oral tradition and include them. And so in the 1800s and the early 1900s, you had thought developing that, okay, there must be a common source that they're both drawing on. And since the German word for source is Quelle, and since Quelle begins with the letter Q, this became known as the Q source. And so the idea was you have, there were these two original early sources, Mark and Q, and then Matthew and Luke both used Mark and Q. This is why it's known as the two source hypothesis. And then they also each supplemented with some additional material of their own, which, if you want a fancy word for it from German, is known as their Sondergut. In any event, that's what the two-source hypothesis is. Now, as to why it's common, well, it does explain the data as we have them before us. I mean, that's a possible way that you could get here. And also, secondly, in biblical scholarship, like in science, fashion matters. There are certain theories that come into existence and get fashionable. And if you want to be one of the hip scientists or one of the hip scholars, you go with this trendy new theory, and then it becomes an ossified dogmatic thing to where you're not part of the cool group at all. You're some kind of fringe weirdo if you don't go along with the trendy theory that everybody accepts, even though we don't technically have proof for it. Because in this case, there are other possibilities. One possibility, which is known as the Farrar theory, is common in England, and it holds that there is no Q. It says Mark wrote first, and then Matthew expanded Mark, and then Luke came along and took bits from Mark and Matthew, as well as some of his own Sondergut, to make his own gospel. So the order goes Mark, Matthew, Luke. And that's the Farrar hypothesis. And it's most common among British scholars. It's not necessarily the most common in Britain. That may still be the two-source hypothesis. But at least among those scholars who like the Farrar hypothesis, they tend to be British. Then there's another theory that is called the Wilke hypothesis. And this was by a 19th century Protestant convert to Catholicism named Wilke. And he suggested that Mark wrote first, and then Luke expanded Mark, and then Matthew came along and took bits from Mark and Luke, as well as his own Sondergut, to make Matthew. And so the order goes Mark, Luke, Matthew. And again, you don't need Q to explain anything, because on the Farrar hypothesis, Luke is getting those 235 verses from Matthew, and on the Wilke hypothesis, Matthew's getting those 235 verses from Luke. You don't need a separate document. And personally, I favor the Wilke hypothesis. It has always seemed to me the most natural way to explain the relationships of the Gospels, including how Matthew organizes scattered sayings of Jesus that are found all over the place in Luke, but he puts them together into these nice big discourses on a single topic. Like if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's got Jesus's ethical teachings. But if you look for those teachings in Luke, well, they're there, but they're scattered all over the place. And so it's easier for me to say, well, Matthew would say, hey, I like all these ethical teachings, I think I'll put them all together, than for Luke to say, hey, here's this nice organized batch of ethical teachings, let's smash it to pieces. And so personally, I favor the Vilke hypothesis. Fortunately, even though it has been the least discussed of these theories in recent times, it's actually getting more attention now. So we're kind of entering an age that has moved a little bit beyond the dominant orthodoxy of the two source hypothesis. And there are more scholars who are admitting, yeah, that may not explain everything. We need to take another look at these other theories.
What do you think of that, Chris?
That was excellent. Thanks a lot, Jimmy. Much appreciated.
Chris, let me ask you.
No problem. And if you want to go into mind-numbing detail about the synoptic problem, you can Google synoptic problem and set the site to jimmyakin.com, and I have a whole page where I tackle the synoptic problem one piece at a time, linking different articles.
Okay, Chris?
Excellent. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. Appreciate the call. Hey, if you got a Bible question, whether it's one that's quite knowledgeable like Chris's, or maybe you don't know much about the Bible at all and you'd just like some help with some part of it, or have a general question about the Bible, whatever your level, whatever your connection to the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And up next is Barbara in Lakemore, Illinois, listening on EWTN Radio. Barbara, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, I had Father over today, and I just recently purchased the Word of God, the Jerusalem Bible, used by Mother Angelica, and I asked him to bless it like I have him bless my rosaries and so forth. And he said, indicated that the Jerusalem Bible is not necessarily a Bible per se. He did not bless it, but he did say some prayers over it. Can you clarify this for me?
Well, I can do what I can. If he said what you just said, I would say he's misinformed, because the Jerusalem Bible is a Bible. But in order to explain why a Bible is a Bible, we probably should talk about it on the other side of the break.
Barbara, hang on for just a minute, and we'll come right back to get a complete answer from Jimmy Akin. There's still a couple lines open, and we've got a half hour to go, so we'll get to those who are on the line. And if you haven't called yet, I'm sure we can probably get to you as well. 888-318-7884. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Barbara in Lakemore, Illinois, has a very good priest who came over and visited, and he blesses her rosaries and things, but didn't want to bless her Jerusalem Bible. Barbara was asking about whether it was correct to say that the Jerusalem Bible is not quite a Bible. Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer when we had to go to a break.
Yeah, so it seems to me that this priest is misinformed, if that's what he said, because the Jerusalem Bible is a Bible. I believe Barbara said it was the New Jerusalem Bible, and that is a Bible, and it is approved for use by the faithful in the Catholic Church, so it has full church approval. Now, where might this idea of his have come from? Well, it could be that he's an advocate of a kind of extreme viewpoint, like we should only use the Bible, we should only use the Douay Rheims Bible. But she didn't indicate that that was the case. It also could be that maybe he has the idea we should only be using the Bible at home that we're using in the liturgy, which would be the New American Bible. But he didn't say that either. It occurs to me that one possibility for where this view may have come from is the fact that originally the Jerusalem Bible was done in French. And I can't pronounce French words because I've never studied how to do that. But, you know, Le Bible de Jerusalem, however they would say it in French.
Have you never seen Pepe Le Pew?
Well, I've seen Pepe Le Pew.
Mastery of French pronunciation.
In any event, Mel Blanc may have that, but I don't. But then what happened was they did an English version of the Jerusalem Bible where they basically, if memory serves, they translated it from French into English. It wasn't a direct translation from the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It was a translation of the French. And I could see someone saying, well, that's a translation of a translation, which would be true. That doesn't mean it's not a Bible. It just means it's one step removed from the original languages, like the Douay Rheims is. The original Douay Rheims, now later it was corrected in light of the Greek and Hebrew, but the original Douay Rheims was a translation of the Latin Vulgate.
Mm-hmm.
So unless you want to say the Douay Rheims is not a real Bible because it's a translation of a translation, you shouldn't say it about the Jerusalem Bible, because the same thing applies. Yeah, it may not be directly from the originals, but it can still be a good translation. It may have a few more, you know, questionable readings, but it can still be a good translation, and it certainly can still be a Bible. Now, what about the New Jerusalem Bible, which I believe Barbara said was the one in question here? Well, when they did the New Jerusalem Bible, they did go back to the Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. And so it is a translation of those directly. Because they were translating in the tradition of the Jerusalem Bible, though, they would model it after some of the passages after what's in the Jerusalem Bible, but it really is a translation of the originals, of the original languages. It just has the literary flavor of the Jerusalem Bible. And so that's how we got to this point. I don't know if that's what's influencing her priest's view, but it is a Bible, it is a translation of the original languages, and it is fully approved for use by Catholics. So I wouldn't have any basis on which not to give it the same kind of blessing that would be given to any other Bible.
Okay, Barbara?
Thank you so much.
Thank you very much. It was a pleasure talking with you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your Bible questions today for Jimmy Akin. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We go to Madison, Wisconsin now. Constantine in Madison, Wisconsin, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Constantine, go ahead with your question.
Hi, good evening. I've often wondered where the nativity narratives in the New Testament came from. No one was a witness, none of the apostles or the writers. The only thing I can think of is that somebody knew somebody who knew the Theotokos who was there and gave them information, but I just don't know how they got that information.
Well, so in the case, we actually probably have more than one route that this information got into the Gospels. In both cases, in both Matthew's infancy narrative and in Luke's, the material would have come from Jesus's family because they were the ones who were there. They were the original witnesses. And so, you know, this material would have come from Jesus's own family. Now, some of it could have come from Jesus himself. I mean, it's not unreasonable that people would say, hey, tell us about your family and where you come from and how you were born and stuff like that. So it's possible that some of it comes directly from Jesus himself. You know, one of the first things that we ask today when we meet someone is, hey, tell me about yourself. Where are you from? You know, how did you get here? That's a very common thing to ask. In the case of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, which traces his ancestry by a different line than Luke's does, well, again, that would have come from the family, but apparently the family was keeping track of more than one line of descent that they had from King David, because there's a different way of tracing his genealogy that's used in Luke. But those would have been written records. Now, they might have memorized them too, but they presumably would have had them in written form as well, and at least somebody would have. Now, about the other information that we have in Luke, it's very clear that's coming from Mary. All of the stuff about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus and the finding in the temple, all of that in Luke comes from Mary. And we know that because of a literary device that Luke uses twice. If you read the first two chapters of Luke's gospel, you will notice that twice Luke says, Mary treasured these things in her heart. So he'll relate a bunch of material, and then he'll say, and Mary treasured these things in her heart. Now, what that's doing is telling you that's Luke's source. That's the source of the information. It's Mary's memories. Now, that could mean that Luke interviewed Mary directly, or it could mean that Luke interviewed someone who interviewed Mary. That's also a possibility. But one way or another, Mary is the primary bearer of the tradition found in Luke's infancy narratives. That kind of a person is known as a tradent, because they bear tradition. And so Mary is the primary tradent for the material that Luke has. The more interesting question to my mind, because that one is settled, Luke just tells us, is where does the material come from in Matthew's infancy narrative? It still would seem to need to come from Jesus's family, and it might have been Jesus himself, but it doesn't appear to be written from Mary's perspective the way that Luke's infancy narrative is. In fact, instead, it focuses on Joseph. Now, he was almost certainly dead by the time that Jesus' adult ministry started, so it didn't come directly from him, but it may have come indirectly from him, and presumably it did, because, I mean, how else would anybody know that Joseph had a dream about an angel? I mean, yeah. He had to tell somebody about that, and here's what the angel said to me and things like that. So it seems to trace from Joseph, even if indirectly.
Does that satisfy you, Constantine?
Yes, I always kind of suspected, but I always thought it must have been the Theotokos because, well, A, she was there. So, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. All right, thanks very much.
Okay. All right. Well, great. Constantine, go forth and be great.
Thank you. You too.
All right. Let's just take a break right now. We got some more calls, and I'll give you a chance. The lines are pretty full. You could try. We might get to you. 888-318-7884. But we'll get to everybody who's on the line, as many as we can, right after this with Jimmy Akin. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number, 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And if you like zombies, today is your day to check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. But there's more than 160 episodes there. So if you like any mysteries at all, you're going to like Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Also, Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and The Drama of Salvation, and The Words of Eternal Life, and many, many more. And he's here to answer your Bible questions. Let's go now to Paul in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Paul, got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My call has to do with translations from the Bible. So, and the biggest example that has come up recently is in the liturgy at Mass, when Jesus teaches the parable of the 10,000 talents. The liturgy was read as a huge sum, and the other man had a smaller sum. To me, that misses the point of the 10,000 talents, which is an impossible debt. So that becomes, to me, our sin debt. Am I correct in that? I mean, to take a standard person at that time earning a denarii a day would take them anywhere from 150 to 200,000 years to repay 10,000 talents. We're talking 660,000 pounds of gold or silver. So to me, that's the sin debt equivalent that only Jesus Christ can repeal, can save us from. And if we just say a huge amount, to me that loses the impact of our sin debt, which is unrepayable by ourselves. Am I on the right path with that?
Well, so first one, I can't vouch for all of the math that you just used, because there are different amounts of talents. There were different kinds of talents in the ancient world, and I haven't sat down with a calculator and run the math on all that. But in terms of how you're interpreting the parable, yes, the amount that the first steward is forgiven is representative of sin. And it is a vast unpayable sum that an ordinary person would not be able to pay. And it does represent sin. And so it does point to our inability to compensate God for our sins. So we must depend on his mercy. And even though the point isn't made in the parable, it's through Jesus Christ that that happens. So all that's correct in terms of the choice of how to translate the parable. Translators are faced with a question of how literal are we going to be here? Now, one strategy would be to just be as literal as possible and refer to these ancient units like talents. The problem is modern audiences don't know what a talent is. So a second strategy would be to try to translate it into more modern terms. And so you might have calculations run and trying to turn it into a modern system of currency. And it might say, instead of, you know, all these talents, it might say $6 billion. And that's okay. That's a legitimate strategy. A problem with that is the figure is going to be debatable. Because as I mentioned, there were different kinds of talents in the ancient world. And as a result, and the exchange rates are different. And also because government causes inflation, your $6 billion figure is going to be out of date in 20 years after the government has printed more money and caused 20 years more inflation.
So your translation,
your translation is going to be going out of date all the time. So there's that as a drawback. And so some translators might say, well, let's try to get away from the specific numbers and just go with the impression that Jesus is trying to create. And we could just say a vast sum instead of having a talent amount or a dollar amount. And you could even sharpen that if you want to something like an impossibly vast sum or an unpayably vast sum. Now, those are less literal translations. They're not wrong in principle. There are trade-offs to each one of these approaches. If you go more literal, it can be more confusing for the reader. If you go less literal, it becomes more debatable. But there are trade-offs either way you go, and there's not one automatically right answer. So I would say, you know, Paul, that I understand what they're trying to do there. Personally, I tend to prefer more literal translations. But I recognize that there are benefits to using some of these other approaches.
Paul, I'm going to leave it there because we're getting near the end and there's quite a few folks that still have Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. So thank you, Paul, for the call. We go now to New York. Mark in New York, listening on Word of Peace and Goodness Radio. Mark, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So I had a question, and it was a great question, but the last guy, my mind always works different. My family never could understand me, even to this day. I always got the talent thing was, you know, whether it's a large sin or a small sin, Jesus will forgive you, but you're going to be forgiven as thou shalt forgive. You know, how you're judged on if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And the guy that was forgiven a lot, he was forgiven, but then he did not forgive somebody sinning against him. So, well, anyways, okay, really quick. My question is...
Oh, okay, so you just threw a bunch of stuff on the table. Let me respond to that first, then we'll get to your question. So parables can teach more than one lesson. And a good way of looking at parables is frequently to look at each person in the parable and say, what does this reveal to us? And the fact that the first steward owes his master a vast unpayable amount does in itself teach us something about God's forgiveness. But then when if you look at the relationship between the first steward and the second steward owes the first only a small amount, and that also teaches us something. Whatever wrong people have done against us is small compared to the wrong we've done to the infinitely holy God. And then when the parable completes the circuit with God unforgiving the first steward because of how he's treated the second, then indeed we get a new aspect of God's forgiveness, which is revealed to us, which is that we must be forgiving to others if we want God to be forgiving with us. So a parable doesn't have just a single point. It can teach us multiple things, at least potentially. So what's your question, Mark?
Smart. He's so smart. I love you. Okay, my question was... And don't, I hope you get, answer, because this is really dumb. My mind, like I said, thinks way different. Joseph had a dream. He had two dreams that if I can remember correctly, but the one dream that stumped me is the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to him, right? And he told his brothers that. But see, also it says that when Benjamin was born, his mother died. And if I recall correctly, midwife or whoever was helping said, don't worry, it's a boy. But she died giving labor. So my question is, I think the sun is Israel, the moon was Rachel, and the 11 stars were the brothers, bowing down or paying whatever it's called to Joseph. But how is the moon doing that if she already passed away? That's my question.
Okay, Mark, hang on.
So there are a number of ways of approaching this. One would be to say, okay, well, now Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel, and he had two concubines. And so Joseph and Benjamin were the son of Rachel, and Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. But he still had a primary wife in Leah. The two concubines also may have still been around, but Leah was still around. And since she was the sister of Rachel and she was a primary full wife, she might have been the one that is the mother. When Jacob says, and he hears the dream about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to Joseph, Rachel is the one that Jacob is referring to when he says, will even your mother and I bow down to you? So that's one possibility. You might have had since his own mother died, Joseph might have been treating Leia as his stepmother at this time. And there are precedents for that. I'm just thinking off the top of my head, the Emperor Hirohito in the early 20th century, or no, his father, Akihito, it was one of the two.
One of the Hitos.
Was actually born to a concubine, but because it was just a concubine, he was considered the son of the empress legally. And that was how it was done at the Japanese court at the time. So just because your biological mother is one person doesn't mean you don't have another person who is treated as your mother. And the same thing happens in lots of families today. People will have stepmoms and they'll call them mom and they'll be regarded as their mom, even though their original mom may have died. And that could be what's going on here. There are other possibilities, though. Another possibility is that Jacob isn't thinking of anyone in particular. I mean, the point of the dream is pretty clear. Both Joseph's parents and Joseph's brothers are going to be bowing down to him, and Jacob could be communicating that to him kind of indignantly. It's like, really? Your parents and your brothers are all going to bow down to you? Without determining more precisely, specifically, who the mom is in this scenario. He may be mentally leaving that open. Another possibility is if they had a clear expectation of the afterlife, and they did, actually. They didn't have a clear expectation of the resurrection, but they did have a clear expectation of the afterlife. Maybe he's thinking of this happening after their deaths somehow. In the next life, they'll all be bowing down to him. It's another possibility. And yet another possibility, which I think is likely the correct one, is that the ancient authors had liberty in terms of chronology and how they sequenced events and how they portrayed things. And really what's guaranteed accurate is the gist of what happened, not every particular little detail and how it's phrased. And the gist is that Joseph had a dream where all of his family, including his superiors in the family, were bowing down to him. And that, as the gist, is certainly true, and we may not be meant to press the details beyond that.
Mark, thank you for the questions. I would like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Appreciate the call very, very much. If you hang on the line, then Francesca will get details of where we can send that book to you. I'm going to go now to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Chester, listening on Catholic.com, you are next. Chester, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, my question is regarding Matthias and whether he is an apostle or not.
Matthias is an apostle. He is elected to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. There have been some people who have tried to deny that. I've heard some people say, well, no, really, Matthias was a mistake, and it was Paul who was Judas's replacement. But because you need to have these 12 apostles, and the disciples kind of jumped the gun by electing Matthias when really they should have waited for Paul. Unfortunately, there are a couple of problems with that. The primary motivator there is to keep the number at 12. And the problem is, even if you were to say Matthias really wasn't an apostle and it was Paul, well, you still don't end up with 12 apostles, because if you look in chapter 14 of Acts, Luke says both Paul and Barnabas were apostles. So even if you don't count Matthias, you're over 12. And so that kind of takes away the motivation for wanting to see Paul as the replacement for Judas. And once you take away that motivation, the text just reads very naturally, exactly the way Luke presents it. There needed to be a replacement of Judas among the 12 who were eyewitnesses of Jesus's ministry. And they then elect Matthias, and the Holy Spirit endorses Matthias, and he's reckoned among the 12 from then on. Paul and Barnabas were apostles, but they weren't eyewitnesses of Jesus's ministry, and they were not members of the 12.
Chester, does that work for you?
Not really.
Well, what's the problem?
Why not?
I think that in Revelation, where John sees the New Jerusalem descending, and he said it had 12 foundations,
Yeah.
And on each of them was written a name of the apostle of the Lamb. And I take that New Jerusalem to be the church based on the 12 apostles.
How does that relate to Matthias?
Well, Matthias sets the biblical precedent for the apostolic succession of bishops. He is a bishop, a missionary bishop, but still a bishop.
All right, Jimmy.
And not an apostle.
Okay. So there are some issues I would point out in that regard. The first one is that he is described as a member of the 12, and they are described by Luke as apostles. And so he is an apostle. He's not just a missionary bishop. He is not, properly speaking, an example of apostolic succession of bishops. He's an example of completing the 12. And it's a little misleading to appeal to him as if he's an example of apostolic succession of bishops. That's something, though, because you can hear the music, I don't really have time to expand upon it right now, but we can talk about it another time.
Thanks, Chester. Thanks, everybody who called. Sorry, those we haven't gotten to. Maybe try again next week. Jimmy Akin, thank you for a very fine couple of hours.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. Thank you, all of you in the booth. Thanks for doing the sound, Darren. And then, of course, the Versillo sisters running the phones and the video.